Thank you, worship team. 3-, 4-, and 5-year-olds, you're on your way to children's church, and 6-year-old through third grade, you can go to children's choir. Yes. And if you're too old for any of that, turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. You thought I was going to say Ephesians, right? Like a habit. James chapter 1, looking at verses 1 through 8 this morning. There are Bibles at the back, probably. Ushers, are there a few left? If you want to grab one. Well, of course, it's gratifying when the home team wins the Super Bowl. It's especially, I think, satisfying this year, because the team encountered so many problems along the way. I almost think that's part of the reason why the fan base expanded like it did. There were so many injuries early in the season that probably no real Packer fan was really thinking Super Bowl after about 6 games. Ryan Grant goes down the first game, then it was Jermichael Finley, Nick Barnett, and a bunch of others. Most unusual amount of injuries. And not just the injuries, but then you had the mistakes and inadequacies of the early part of the season. Couldn't close out the close games. So at one point, we were 3-3. And no one's really thinking playoffs. You just want to survive. But they turned things around, and Sunday night they won the Super Bowl. Got some amens on that in the first service. I don't know if that's appropriate or not, but even the game itself, the Super Bowl, was like a microcosm of the season. First half, key injuries, lose some key players. Second half, make just enough mistakes to put us on the edge of our seats. But at the end of the game, the Packers are hoisting the trophies because they persevered in spite of the problems. They persevered and were victorious in spite of the problems. That's really what, in some sense, the whole book of James is about, but especially this opening section. Because in our lives, we have a lot of hard stuff, some of which are injuries, afflicted for whatever reason, whatever way, by others, intentional or not. Others are like mistakes. They got plenty of those. Some just seem to be, you know, sovereign accidents to us. But there's hard things, and James is about to hit us right from the beginning with the hardest stuff. Persevering through trials. And addressing that nagging question of what is God doing in all of this hard stuff that we experience. And so he really jumps into it after just a brief hello in verse 1. But verse 1 does give us a bit of the introductory background information to this important book. So we want to look at that first. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. Hi. A couple of issues. One isn't mentioned here, but I want to address it, is the issue of the date of this letter. Because you wouldn't guess that this is the first book in the New Testament. That is, the first book written. And if that's surprising, it's because we usually think of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, you know, and we have the Gospels first, and chronologically the events of the Gospels, the life of Christ, would be first. And the book of Acts follows chronologically after that. But when you're done with those first 5 books of the New Testament, you've really covered the basic story of the New Testament. The rest of the books are grouped by category. The next 13 are the letters written by the Apostle Paul, and the next 8 after that are letters written by others, including James. But even the Gospels, like John, was probably written about in the 90 AD era, many years after the events. James is probably the first one that God inspired in the sense of the time of the writing. So we're in the first book of the New Testament. Isn't it interesting? The first thing that God inspired to tell us was, it's going to be really hard sometimes. It's going to be really hard. So we're just a decade or decade and a half after the resurrection, ascension of Christ. Who is this author who identifies himself as James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ? It might not be who you think it is either. It's the half-brother of Jesus, most likely, not James, the disciple, who's really better known as you read the stories of the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus. You hear of Peter, James, and John. James and John's brothers, sons of Zebedee. It's not him. This disciple, or rather the disciple James, is martyred in Acts 12. The James, who is the writer of this book, is alive and the leader of the church in Jerusalem, actually, in Acts 15. It's interesting that he's the half-brother of Jesus. Some people kind of go, Jesus had brothers? Yeah, he did. They're half-brothers, of course, because God is Jesus' father, but we're talking about children that Mary and Joseph had naturally after that. Matthew 13:55 gives the names of the four half-brothers of Jesus. James is among them. John 7:5 tells us that the brothers of Jesus did not believe in him during his earthly ministry. But Acts 1:14 tells us that they did believe in him after the resurrection, because the resurrection of Christ changes everything. And they suddenly realized that the one they grew up with was who he said he was. And they believed in him. And in fact, James, when he wrote, didn't even mention being the half-brother of Jesus. If there's ever a time to name drop, that would be it, wouldn't it? He says, no, I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Telling us, I think, really, of the humility of James, a theme we will find in much of the book. And so he's a leader. We find him a leader of the church in Acts 15 at a time of crisis when the church is defining the most important doctrinal issue the church faces, and that is, what is essential for eternal salvation? And James is the one, after hearing those who say, oh no, you got to keep the Jewish rituals, you got to be circumcised, James says, guys, it's just Christ. We aren't going to be confused and add all these other things as essential to salvation. Kind of interesting that James would make that point then, and maybe it helps us to understand what is often a troubling passage in James 2, which says how faith and works are somehow both very important. We'll get to that one later. He's a leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he died evidently by stoning. That story is not in the Bible, but an historian of the first century, Hegesippus, describes him being martyred in AD 62, so at least a dozen, maybe a few more years after this. The recipients of the letter were the 12 tribes scattered. 12 tribes of what? Israel. So these are Jewish people in the focus. They are Jewish believers because we see them gathering. Verse 2, he calls them brothers, and he means that in a spiritual family sense, brothers. They meet together in an assembly. It doesn't use the word church, but chapter 2, verse 2 talks about when they get together, something we're still doing today. And they were scattered because of persecution. The book of Acts tells the story of the early church. Chapter 7 is where Stephen is stoned to death because of his faith. Chapter 8, verse 1 says how that resulted in a widespread persecution, and many Christians had to leave Jerusalem. And so they were exactly where God wanted them in chapter 11, and they're spreading the gospel to all these Jews and Gentile people elsewhere. Chapter 12, verse 1, even James, the disciple, the apostle, is executed. So that's why they were scattered among the nations. You know, with that background, it tells us a little something of the context when he says, now I want to talk to you about trials. He saw Jesus crucified, no doubt. The stoning of godly Stephen. People put in prison, James, Peter. James, the disciple, martyred. 14 years later, maybe, he's martyred himself. He knows all about suffering. In fact, just knowing that almost makes us a little bit guilty feeling for what we might have been complaining about lately. However, James doesn't make that point. I got it worse than you. Because the first thing he says about trials is, I want to tell you about dealing with trials of many kinds, any kinds. Here's what he says, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Before we get to that surprising statement, consider or count it joy, realize again these are believers, brothers. Don't think about trials like the rest of the world does. You're distinct as a child of God. You have the potential to understand this, that the rest of the world does not. Whenever you have trials, not if you ever have trials, and the trials are of many kinds. The word he uses is actually a word like for a variegated, multicolored cloth or something. James didn't limit it to persecution. He says trials come in every color. And boy, we know that. Some are in obvious colors. They're the kind of things that are, well, everybody that really knows this knows what that trial is. Things like health problems, grief, losing a job. You can almost call them prayer chain trials. Because they're the kind of things that you just put out there. You might as well let people know and pray for you because it's a biggie and we're struggling. Those aren't the half of it, though. Usually, most of the worst stuff we're dealing with is something you don't just tell everybody about. Because so often they had to do with relationships. Family being usually the closest. And so we are quietly afflicted by unresolved, unchanging issues in our marriage, perhaps. A wife who doesn't feel loved, a husband who doesn't feel respected, and fill in the blanks and the reasons. A child who maybe rejects us or our faith or gets in trouble. A child who, for some reason, not proud of mom or dad. Anything broken in a relationship that was meant, a relationship that was meant to be close, goes deep in its hurt. There are other internal things. Temptation, certain types that drag us down, afflict us maybe daily. Depression, overall insecurity around other people. Humiliation, something that's happened. Guilt over maybe something we've done to harm others. Anger over something someone has done to harm us. Worry, fear, recognize anything yet? Money issues. Boy, they come in every shade of color too. Then there's the trial you can call stress, which seems to be the confluence of many things. It's the piling on effect. It can include other trials or something, sometimes not even the obvious things, but between the schedule and the frustrations of this situation or that person or whatever, just it all just builds up into a certain kind of foggy misery. James doesn't say what kind he's talking about. He's so careful to make sure it's every kind. And in fact, he says nothing about the blame. Who's responsible for this trial? He only talks about the effect, the fallout, what it is that's on our plate. And so getting that sense of the breadth of issues, James makes one single statement: consider it all joy. This shock value or what? You ever play those word association games where you go, you know, I say fun, you say, you know, you think of something fun. I say work, and you think of something that's work for you. I say trials, and you say joy, right? Hardly, James. You don't get it. Oh, he gets it. Consider it pure joy. He didn't say that the trials are joy. Pain is not joyful. If pain was intrinsically good, there'd be some in heaven. But it says there is no pain in heaven. So he's not talking about something that's intrinsically good, and that's why we should be joyful. But earth is about redemption. God, with his finger, graciously touches earth with redemption of people and even things, and recreating the earth someday in the environment. Incredible. He's all about redemption. And so he's telling us that there is a redemptive purpose of God even in the worst stuff that has or is happening to us. Here it is. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. There is something evidently so incredibly good about what he calls perseverance that James says you should think of it like the best thing that ever happened to you. Put him on the same category because of the potential that that hardest thing has. In that sense, he's saying, congratulations on your trial. To regard or consider means to just take a different perspective. Not surprisingly, he's saying, take God's perspective. James knows that by nature we hate trials, but he dares us to think like God about them. That's what the Bible is meant to do, is to make us think like God. So consider it. Take a different perspective. We all know things have different perspectives. At the men's conference last Saturday, Stu Weber, the general speaker at the Elmbrook Men's Conference, told about a shoe salesman who was sent to another country to sell shoes. And he got there, looked around, and called back and said, please bring me back. No one in this country wears shoes. They sent another salesman out there who called back and said, please send all the shoes you can. No one in this country wears shoes. You see the difference? He said, this is an opportunity. Is that what God is doing? He's saying, yeah, there is really hard stuff, but God is doing something incredibly good. Things are not what they appear, because they are intended to produce something that if we understood it fully, we would say, that's great, I want that. It's joy. It's what he calls perseverance. The testing of your faith is what develops this. The word testing here, it can refer to the test itself, or it can refer to the result of a test. It's a word that's used kind of both ways. And probably the emphasis here is on the result of the test, as Peter uses it in talking about trials in a very similar way. And he adds an illustration, a metaphor, to help us understand it. 1 Peter 1:7, that the proof of your faith, that is, the results of this test, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter said, I think you're on the same wavelength as God, and so you know that the ultimate value is that someday he is praised, and there's going to be a glorious celebration based on the proof of your faith. The result of the test. He's picturing the gold refining process when you find gold occurring naturally, you don't go in a cave and, oh, there's one of those shiny bars that says 0.999% pure. You find it in either a crusty-looking nugget or embedded in a rock or something. It doesn't look like anything because what you see is the impurities. But the gold miner, when he encounters it and recognizes it, he's all excited about a dumb rock to us, maybe. Because he knows its value, he sees in the rough what we would only see after it's finished. God sees the outcome after the testing and proving of our faith. And what that outcome is something he calls perseverance. And God uses the trials. His intent is to use them to purge out that which is impure or phony about our faith and to develop that which is genuine. In fact, that's another way you could say this. The genuineness of our faith is this developing of perseverance. There are some fake and phony things about all of us who are believers in our Christian walk. There are impurities. If this is your first or second time here and all you've seen me do is stand up here and preach, you don't know them, okay? Priscilla knows. The stuff that God has been addressing and seeking to purge out of my life. But the flip side, the positive thing is that God is looking for and looking at the genuine part. He's looking at the gold. And while other people might see us for our failures and inadequacies and impurities, and we are so good at that, that's what we notice, what's bad about everybody. God, by His grace, is that optimist that sees the genuineness of our faith and says, that's what I'm going for. I'm going to refine and polish this so that it will yield perseverance. Some of you, as you look at your text, you might see the word patience or endurance or perseverance. I think perseverance is best. Endurance just sounds kind of like you stand there and take a beating, and I don't know if that's the intended effect. It's rather the continual movement toward God and guided by God and aided by God. It's a continual movement in spite of the obstacles. It's more like the pioneers going west. When they had the blizzards like we had, there were no snow plows. They had to hunker down. They had to cope. They had to find ways to, Indian battles or hunger or thirst or whatever it is. They persevered and they got to where they were going. They made it through. And that is the intent of God, is to create in us, to make out of us somebody who perseveres, like Job. Things got horrible. Life stank for a long time, lost all of his kids, all of his wealth, and all of his health but his very life. It couldn't be worse. But he didn't quit spiritually. His wife gave him permission to. He said, just curse God and die. He said, I'm not listening to you on that deal. How shall I accept good from God and not evil? And in all this, Job did not blame God. Job hadn't done anything wrong. And yet he went from one kind of a worshiper to an even more valued worshiper. Because all those intervening chapters in the book of Job, before you see the beginning story and the end story, is all about him wrestling with his perceptions of God and life and taking eventually correction of what he was really thinking. Even godly Job needed a complete rethinking of how life works. Probably we do. When problems come, we usually assume that the goal, and that even God's goal, is to solve the problem. I mean, right? Isn't that what it's about? Problem solving. I think us guys, we're especially, fix it. And so we pray with that mentality, not realizing that sometimes that's not the goal even of God. His goal is this perseverance. If we can solve a problem and God gives us the position or the resources, the opportunity to do so. We should. But so many problems involve the will of other people that you can't control, or the nature of a sinful world, so that there will be accidents, there will be illness, there will be death. But if we have looked through life only through the eyeglasses of solutions, we may not have seen their real purpose, which is perseverance. I have a quote from Oswald Chambers. He wrote the devotional book that's kind of timeless, My Utmost for His Highest. I have this quote on my desk, among others, and just want to walk you through it. What we call the process, God calls the end. And what he means by that is the purpose. So what we call the process, God says, actually, my purpose is your process. If I can stay, he says, in the middle of the turmoil, calm and unperplexed, that is the end of the purpose of God. God is not working towards a particular finish. Now realize, this isn't in the Bible, but this is biblical. This is James. In other words, he's not looking for a solution or a success in terms of the circumstance. His end is the process, that I might see him walking on the waves. No shore in sight, no success, no goal, just the absolute certainty that it is all right because I see him walking on the sea. Alluding to Jesus miraculously walking on the sea. If we realize that obedience is the end, then each moment as it comes is actually, did he say precious? Count it all joy. Doesn't feel like it. Don't fool yourself. But consider it of the value like your greatest joy. So our trial might not be meant for solving, but for persevering. The goal might not be fixing, but the goal is maturity. Verse 4, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything, not sinless, mature. We all see the need for that in young children. And so you see children, they fall and they got to learn to walk and get up and they don't get picked for the team and we realize that's okay. Well, for other people's kids, it's okay if they don't get picked. But do we know that young people have to go through this and that? But somehow it seems almost the older our kids get, we're unwilling to let them fail. And we think we've got to cushion them from everything. But if we're thinking straight, we know that all these things are necessary to growing up and becoming mature and stable adults, right? We agree about that with kids. Why wouldn't God see us the same way? Trials are always in the fitness regimen of God, and it produces maturity unless we waste it. I get a Pastor's Magazine, most recent issue has a statement on the front that says, crisis, moments you dare not waste. We determine if a crisis, if a trial is wasted by our response, really even our intent. Perseverance must finish its work so that we can be mature. Troubles have a way of making time for us to focus on what God wanted us to focus on. You know, I mean, often we excuse ourselves, you know, just I'd like to, you know, my marriage, I should spend more time, I should, more with my kids, and I should, you know, pay more attention with my walk with God, and I should pay more attention to, you know, taking care of the finances or whatever. I just don't have time. But you know what? When the phone rings and someone got arrested or somebody has walked out the door or some crisis has happened or when it's big enough, suddenly you know how we have time. God is doing a good thing and we could think of it as punishment. Or we could think of it as development. And again, there's no sense of blame. In fact, you'll say later on something just the opposite. But God's doing something. So if we've been a fearful person all of our life, and that's most of us, then we can develop trust. If we've been a proud person, again, most of us, He can develop humility, whatever it is. And again, these aren't punishments. Job didn't deserve any of the calamities that Satan specifically piled on him. There's just no corresponding, like, you did this, now this happens to you. God allowed it, Satan did it. But even, as we saw, Job became a different, transformed person by the new perspective. The spiritual outcome. So, if we're following this at all, we are probably, through the Spirit, sorting through some of the tough stuff we're facing. And we're asking ourselves a question, so what might God be addressing in me? I can't tell you that. No one else probably can completely tell you that. But we're sorting through that. And so how are we going to know what God is addressing in our own character in this trial? How are we going to know? Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it'll be given him. Have we thought of asking God for wisdom to be transformed in the right area, to be focused in the right area with what God might be teaching or contributing to our maturity? See, this is a wonderful verse, and you've probably, if you've been around the Bible, you've been acquainted with it and you've used it. You need wisdom about what school to go to or what job to take or something. You say, oh, God, give me wisdom. And that could be a legitimate extended application of this verse, but where does the verse occur? Context, when you're reading Scripture, you can't just jerk it out and use it however you want. Let's think about how it really occurs. It's immediately after saying, God wants to make you mature and not lack anything. He says, if you lack wisdom about how God's going to do that, ask him about that. Ask him to show you the area he's addressing in your life that he is graciously drawing your attention to. Because that's what's going to make it so good that you'll someday call it joy. In fact, you might as well call it that already because you're convinced God's going to do that. Our prayer life generally in trials is, God, make it stop. God, make it stop. And there's a case for that. A lot of people in Scripture, they prayed for deliverance, relief. It's not wrong to ask for God to graciously relieve you. But is there perhaps another whole side to prayer that God is pointing us to where he says, just ask me this week for wisdom to know how the trial I've allowed in your life can address and transform you in wonderful ways. That'd be a courageous prayer. It's kind of scary to even think about. It's also a very humbling prayer because it's pride that keeps us from praying that way. David says, you know, see if there's some wicked way in me. Show me. If Job need help, I need help. And God, when he answers, it says he will answer, I love this, without reproach. It's this kind of thing. He won't go, I told you so. He won't rub our face in it. Anybody else? If your wife or husband knew the area that you might admit God's probably addressing, they might kind of, see, I told you. Not God. Because God is totally on your side. And whatever has gone on, whatever mistakes, whatever injuries you've experienced, his goal is just simply to take you where he wants to go with your character next. All a coach asks of an athlete is to have A, dedication, B, a teachable attitude. Dedication to this process, Lord, and an attitude where I say, God, just show me. And he wants to answer that prayer. But when he asks, verse 6, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. So when you pray this prayer, he says somehow you're supposed to believe instead of doubt. Trust that God will answer the prayer for wisdom about what you need to address. And the opposite is not doubt. the word doubt has another, in the Greek language, has another aspect to it that might be his emphasis. To doubt, this word can also mean to resist, argue, or hesitate. That's where we vacillate between, do I want to learn, grow in the area God's addressing, or do I not? Yes, I want, oh no, but I don't want to. I want to learn, but no, I want to feel like I've arrived and it's not my problem. And if you keep going back on what you want, that man, verse 7, should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. So that chaos that has characterized us naturally in a time of deep hurt, crisis, prolonged problem, whatever it is, that's going to just continue to characterize us. We don't want to be like the wave. Notice it didn't even say that you'd be like a boat on the sea. It's like you're the wave itself. The boat is some steadying influence, but what can happen is we are entirely subject to the circumstance. And just, whoo, whoo, the winds create the wave. And as long as we doubt or resist what God's teaching us, we're going to keep living that way. Are you battling with God about what he might use your hard time for? Just give it up. Don't spend your time, you know, trying to defend something, trying to blame, feeling sorry for yourself. But engage in the focus that we would have that genuine part of our faith developed into perseverance. Because you know what? If nothing else, think of the future generations that would be absolutely benefited by your stability in a time of trial. I don't know of any greater legacy that we could leave. Priscilla's mom and dad are to me a great example of stability and maturity. They raised 9 children, Priscilla's 8 of 9, on what might be the smallest farm in their county. One single plot of land. One time early in our marriage, Dad and I had some time to visit, and I was asking about his background, his brothers, because he came from a big family too. And what I found out in the story, and Dad wasn't complaining, he didn't bring it up, is that his older brothers inherited land that he didn't. Dad gave it to the older ones and understood kind of now why he had such a small farm. But he persevered, even though he never got over the hump financially. There were no guys that worked harder than he did, more faithful from morning to night. Just faithful in the midst of all of that. Priscilla tells about all the gardening and everything. In fact, everything they ate either came out of the garden or the barn. A few things at the grocery store by absolute necessity, but cheapest is to raise it. Priscilla's mom sewed everything she could. Even took a class on sewing lingerie. 7 girls. When they both passed away, her dad and then her mom, I remember the day when her inheritance check came in the mail. After all the bills were paid and there was still an account at the farm co-op, and she got a check for $9. They ended up about where they started, right? Which, by the way, is where we all end up. Job said, "Naked I came, naked I go." Blessed be the name of the Lord. One little story that came out in one of the funerals, mom's funeral, I think it was. One of Priscilla's sisters told the story of, no, it was dad's funeral, of dad one time going out to the field after a storm. That night it stormed badly. And when you're a farmer, your harvest are your paychecks. And it's wheat, mostly in Kansas. And so this spring storm was full of hail. And so Dad went out early in the morning and checked on the fields. Came back and said in his very quiet, calm way, "Well, it's a total loss, but God will take care of us." And He did. Somehow He always did. Priscilla and I were counting up last night. There's just over 100 descendants now of her mom and dad, if you count spouses of all the children and grandchildren and his great-grandchildren. To our knowledge, every one is a believer. 100 plus. I don't have a verse or a promise or a guarantee of that, okay? Somehow, though, God was just pleased to do that. I know that's the prayer and desire of all of our hearts, and it's not always answered. But what if we just say, "God, I'm not going to resist what trials you give me. I'm going to look above and really in time far beyond anything that is going on here. And just consider it joy because you are establishing and developing the pure part of my faith. That the enemy or even people around me might intend trials to destroy me like they did for Job. But God never intends to destroy but to redeem and to produce perseverance and maturity that lasts forever in its effect. Let's pray. Lord, help me to practice what I preach. Help us each to grapple continuously with the revelation of your word about things as important as this. We still don't understand why and how things have happened that have, but we come before you with humble courage, asking you to, in your perfect way, use them to make and transform us into someone who is more like you all the time. In Jesus' name, amen.